Good morning, ladies.
I want to pray for us before we begin. Please, if you'd bow your heads.
Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and be our teacher this morning. We ask for you to collect our thoughts and our intentions and to still them, Lord, before you. We ask that you'd anoint the word from you through my mouth into our hearts, that all of us would follow you, Jesus. Lord, we are thirsty and hungry for you. We ask that, like bread, we would abide in your word and learn to do so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Anyone who knows me knows that this is my most challenging week because I have to make things up to teach because I'm so poor at following outlines. And overviews mean that I have to make the outline and the scripture itself isn't. So we're going to jump around a little bit with my outlining and hope I can read it. And then we're going to move into some scripture to encourage your hearts, okay? Because this is a gospel year. My favorite years to teach are the years that we do a gospel because Jesus himself is examined and Jesus himself is looked at in all his glory and authority and mysteriousness. We think we know him. We do know him. But you go into a gospel and you realize, I don't get this, or why did he behave that way, or that was a gruff answer to give, or why did he heal in this situation? Many questions come up about the Lord. So we're going to look at a gospel, and our gospel this year is Mark. It's the shortest gospel. It wasn't the first one, they think pretty predominantly that Matthew was the first one. But Mark is written. We're going to talk about three people today. John Mark, who's the writer of Mark. He's actually the secretary to St. Peter. Peter is the one who was the eyewitness of Jesus on earth and of his resurrection. And some call this the memoirs of Peter. And John Mark is the one who records and writes what Peter has said. So we're going to also look a little bit at Peter. And then we're going to look at Christ Jesus. So that's our focus this morning. Let me give you just a few details. All of these are in the beginning of your book. And so if you have read that or will read it, this will kind of refresh you from what I'm about to say. The book was written by John, also called John Mark. They called Mark his surname. I actually have a son named John Mark. I love this name. And it means beloved defender. He was the son of a woman named Mary who lived in Jerusalem. He was the cousin of Barnabas, who was one of the first missionaries with Paul, and he wrote this somewhere between 50 and 70 AD, and this is quite early. Remember that Jesus was in the mid-30s, so this is not that far after that all of this is being told. This is important to realize that today, let's just say 15 years ago today, who was president 15 years ago today? You remember? It was Clinton. Okay, yes, it was. 16 years ago, he was. Okay. So imagine now that we get stories about Bill Clinton that he has fed 5,000 people on some mountain that we know well. Let's say it's over by Lake Gaston, that Bill Clinton has fed 5,000 people. Or he has healed a blind man that we saw down on 9th Street. These kinds of stories, this shortly written, when people are still alive to have known whether these occurred, it would have been great dismay that stories were written and recorded about somebody in their lifetime that would have been scandalously untrue. But we don't hear this record, even in the historians. People, quite conversely, actually die for this. They believe it is true. The record is true. I was thinking this morning how good it is that the Lord used men to write it because we experience things so deeply. But for example, we're going to look in a second at a story where Peter is imprisoned with James at the time of Herod, who's the nephew of King Herod that tried Jesus. And they kill James with the sword. They imprison Peter with 16 guards. He is chained, waiting for his trial the very next day following the unleavened feast. And an angel comes in the night, says the light fills the cell. And Peter, he's struck in the side by the angel. Wake up! And his chains fall off. And he follows the angel into the middle of the city, thinking he's dreaming. And all of a sudden, he comes to his senses and realizes he really is standing in the middle of the street in Jerusalem. And so he goes to Mary's house, who is John Mark's mother. And there's a whole crowd there praying for Peter's deliverance. I mean, they're praying. The church is under strict, not fear, but conviction. They need to be strengthened and pray for the brothers as James has just been killed. And as he's knocking at the gate, Rhoda, who is a servant girl, goes to the door and recognizes Peter's voice through the door. Doesn't open it. Okay, he must have had a distinctive voice. I don't know if it was John Wayne-like, but you know what I'm saying? And you would know it. She knew John Wayne's, she knew this voice of Peter. And he says, it's Peter. And she runs back in excitement and just in disbelief to the prayer meeting. Peter is standing at the gate. Well, they just can hardly believe it. So they all run back, and lo and behold, it is Peter. Well, now, if Rhoda were writing this story, if I were writing this story, I'd be saying, you would not believe what happened last night. And I was there, oh, I couldn't believe my ears. And I ran to tell, you know, we would be putting ourselves and our feelings about what happened into it a little more. And I'm not saying he couldn't have used women. I'm just thinking of myself. It would have been quite a yarn. And what we get with the gospel is this record where Jesus himself is seen very crisp and clear. They're almost like snapshots when we move through a gospel. You see him, and their feelings about what he's doing are not recorded. Sometimes they are. Sometimes they'll be saying, and they were dismayed, or they were, but it's very mild. It's like saying, and the women were surprised when Jesus walked into their midst. That would be an understatement of the year. And so there's a lot of understatement. And yet, the Holy Spirit does put us into the story when we read a gospel. And he fills it out for us. And it is an extremely important step in study to put ourselves in their shoes, to wonder what that would have been like to have seen him in the flesh. Let's move on with Mark, because I'm going in a completely different direction than I need to do. For John Mark, we know he's the son of Mary. That was that house that Peter went to, that Rhoda was a servant in. That was his mother. He is that cousin of Barnabas, and on the first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul takes him with Barnabas out into the Gentile world to preach the message of Jesus. At Pergamum, he deserts and goes home to Jerusalem. And Paul doesn't get over this. Later, when they get ready to take their second journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul says no. And it's such a strong disagreement that they part ways. And Paul takes Silas, and Barnabas goes on with John Mark. They minister separately for a while. I don't know the whole later ministry of Barnabas, but we do know Saul's. But in three epistles that Paul later writes, you can see that John Mark has matured and grown up, and he actually depends on him. Wants him to be cared for, wants him to be listened to, wants him to come to assist him, that he's very useful in ministry. So he is redeemed from a young man's folly or fear of escaping the first journey. There's been many a missionary who's wanted to do that or has done that and then been restored. It's not the finish that's important, girls. All of us have times of failing. It's the return and the finish that the Lord specializes in our lives. And he does that with John Mark too. In terms of Peter, Peter is a fisherman. We will see a lot of this in the gospel, but this is just backdrop. He's the brother of Andrew. Andrew is one of the very first apostles. He and James and John are also disciples of John the Baptist. And as they follow Jesus at the beginning, right when Jesus is baptized, later they're called formally from their fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter too is called. And he has been renamed Peter by Jesus. His name was Simon, and Peter means rock. And it's this foundation upon which the church will be built. The faith of Peter, the testimony of Peter, the example that a real human being who is just like us saw and experienced Jesus Christ and bore testimony to him. Tradition, not scripture, tells us that he was crucified much later. He died an old man, as Jesus predicted that he would. He traveled with his wife after the ascension and after Pentecost. And he ministered widely, including Rome and through Asia. He wrote wonderful letters. We're going to look at part of one today. That Silas was his secretary in the first one, and he penned the second one. He was rougher in speech, although he did know some Greek because the Galilee region that he fished in, where his business was, he lived in Bethsaida, was very Greek. It was a major trade route into Israel. Let me tell you a little bit about Israel as I'm talking about Peter, because we want this table to be set in the sense of what this gospel is. When we're hearing it, what the world was like that Jesus came into and what they were hearing. For 8 centuries, Israel had been held bondage by other countries. 8 different countries had dominated them in exile into Babylon, into Persia. And it had been about 150 years since the Romans were over Israel. So it's not as if they had just lost their independence, but they all were flagging in faith that Israel would be restored. We see this a lot in the questions the disciples ask. Will it be restored now? Are you the one? Can this happen? It's to their actual, I think, to be patted on the back that they're still anticipating that after 8 centuries. 8 centuries of other countries being in charge of their country. Their heroes were the Pharisees. The Sadducees were their aristocracy, and they kind of got along well with the outsider, with Rome. But the Pharisee was strongly resistant to anything that was against the word of God. But they were very legalistic. They had added on a lot of things. But they had heroically stood against a Hellenistic influence, a Greek influence, to blight their daily life in being Jews. So even 30 years prior to Jesus' boyhood in Galilee, at a small village in Galilee, there was an uprising where many Pharisees were crucified for standing against Rome and trying to resist this influence. At the Maccabean Revolt, around 150 years before this, when Syria was the last one before Rome to have covered over them with power, and they were bringing in influences like all the boys had to wear short, brightly colored skirts, checkered and all these things. You know, it'd be really wonderful to see this properly done in terms of film. They were to wrestle and compete in these arenas naked. So they began to be ashamed to be circumcised and wanted to resist circumcision. They were seeing their kids pulled away. The Jewish practice had been that every evening the Jewish man went to be trained. Every night was school, and the little boys were trained. And they had these pads that were made out of wax, and they would cover the wax with honey. And they would write the verse in the honey and then lick their fingers. And they would teach them that the word of God was sweet like honey. And they'd train these children up. They were well trained. Often we hear, these were uneducated men, how they could have done this. You all know Jewish man was uneducated. Excuse me. They were much better taught than our men are taught. Much more devoted to the teaching of the word of God. They were not untaught in the way that we think. And the scriptures really do make people smart. I'm a lot smarter for studying the scriptures than I would have been from not. Just because there's simple wisdom of God in it that is profound. It makes you think all the time. And this was the Jewish way of arguing. On this is true, but on the other hand, how would you see this? And then this could be argued. So back and forth they would argue truth. But they never argued that it was truth. Okay, they stood by that. So here's this place that Jesus is coming into to minister. 8 centuries it's been something other, but it's still Israel. And all along the eastern border of Israel is an encampment of the Roman legions protecting them. All their enemies were to the east. And all throughout Israel are outposts. Even the little villages would have a standard, even Nazareth, a standard with a soldier. They were there. They were a presence. It wasn't a rare presence. While the temple was glorious and nearly finished, not quite, sacrifices were daily going on in the temple, which was as big as 10 college campuses. It's enormous. Go online and just Google the temple and look for any of them that are video, because they have wonderful models that come up as if you were watching it based on size, and you look. You realize how enormous the campus, the Temple Mount there. But as close as 25 miles away, they're sacrificing to Jupiter because of Rome's influence. So it was very mixed. They had very simple villages where people still scratched the dirt to plow and kept their goats and sheep. And then they'd have very sophisticated cities like Tiberias or further north where there were just spas and baths, oils and robes that they wore. You cannot believe the palace of Herod, the winter palace. It's set with gorgeous mosaics. I've been there. And the baths you can walk through, it's extremely sophisticated. So between
very primitive
and very
sophisticated, here comes Jesus
from the most unsophisticated part of the country to speak
with authority to Israel.
And Peter really catches this. He emphasizes more in his gospel, not so much the teachings as the doings of Jesus. He emphasizes the weakness, when I say weakness, the vulnerability, that's a better word, the vulnerability of Christ's humanity, that he's asleep in the boat with the storm, that he was tired here, that he stopped because he didn't want to go further. Y'all go get the lunch, I'll talk to the lady. You know, this kind of, he fills in some places that we, that's actually John that does that, but he has things like that, where you really see Jesus' humanity in a way that the other Gospels emphasize either parables or sermons. So that's a unique thing about Mark. Other scripture I'd like to go to before, I'm going to begin to emphasize not just John, Mark, and Peter, and now Jesus and the world he came into, but us. What do we hope to be when we look at this? What expectation are we bringing into Bible study this year? Because we've all heard these stories many, many times. What new thing can we possibly hear? Probably not anything new in the sense of first hearing of it, but the application of it, the receiving of it, as surely as our lives change daily, the gospel applies to them in a fresh and a new way. But there are two passages I want to go to, so open your Bibles, if you would, first to Matthew 21. This summer out at Aqueduct, we studied parables, and I keep giving these ground rules, but the parables are looked at as stories and illustrations
that answer a
problem that has come up in the discussions around Jesus. And so it's very important to identify the problem before you understand the parable. And our practice has been many times to just read the parable
and not understand what problem it was addressing.
So I'm going to begin at 23 of verse 21.
We need to see the problem.
Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked, "and who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or
from men?"
They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Now there's an authority issue. They had a problem with the authority that Jesus pretended in their minds that he had. He didn't. In fact, they were so struck by him because all through the Galilee region, particularly cited when he would speak at the synagogues, he spoke with one that had authority, not like your regular teachers. He spoke as if it was his word and he was speaking. And this really was a fly in the face of the leadership because they were the ones with the authority. How dare he come in, this guy from Galilee, and speak as if these were his words? So they challenge the authority. They don't know where John's authority came from, so Jesus won't answer where his comes from. But Jesus moves immediately into these parables. The first one is, "There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went." This is like John Mark. He changed his mind. But later he went. "Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?"
The first they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So they're in trouble for two reasons. They didn't believe in John's authority just from the preaching to be changed
themselves. They would not
receive John's baptism. That's what makes the leadership such poor ground to receive the words of Christ. The baptism of John was turn from your sins and receive the Lord. Make the highway smooth, the mountains low. Get ready to receive. There's preparation in receiving Jesus. There's preparation in receiving teaching from Jesus. That's my challenge to us this morning. We need to be prepared to turn from things if we need to take the time to study it, to pray over it when it comes to mind, to mull it over when you're cooking oatmeal. You think this through. Let it have its way in us and saturate us like bread dipped in wine. Let the Word of God have first place. Then he says, listen to another parable. He's still illustrating this problem. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. Now he's speaking of the prophets who've come before and been killed. And now he is the son has been sent. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. In the first parable, they're held accountable for not repenting, and furthermore, not repenting even when they saw other people repenting who were sinners turning from lives of prostitution or taxation. Being tax givers, people who sided with the enemy. Instead of rejoicing and seeing lives changed and thinking, well, how could this good be coming out of this if it were false? They didn't ask the basic even questions. They just hated John and hated Jesus because it rubbed them the wrong way. They were not willing to see where they needed to change. The same is true in the second one, that here the tenants, they can see what needs to be done that's justice, but it's not until after the parable they realize it's about them, that they also need to change and receive him as the one the Father sent. And all of that harvest belongs to Jesus. We are his inheritance, and he is ours. Here's our second scripture. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 to hear Peter's words a little bit, to get familiar with him as we move into this gospel. Last Sunday, I visited the Sunday school class that Rick Hove usually teaches, and Phil Warren was teaching it last week. They both are wonderful teachers, and I was really challenged. I've thought about it all week, and they're doing the book of Acts. If any of you go to Bible church, I think a lot of you do, it's a good class to go to. It's 9:30 and down the hall. But one of the things that we talked about on Sunday morning that is really crucial to this passage is the resurrection. And how little in the book of Acts they spoke of the cross and how much they spoke of the resurrection. They were witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And therefore, it was much easier for them to die for him while they had seen him raised from the dead. We really don't get this part. We are precious because we believe by faith, something we have not seen, and on the testimony of others that went before us. But they saw him. And the reason the scriptures are so precious to us is because they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the fact that he was the same Jesus with those scars, the same Jesus resurrected, gone to heaven, and that same Jesus going to come again. We would do well to remember it in our praying. I liked it when Randy said, raise your hands this morning. I'm like, that's unusual for him. I was like, whoa, that's great. And the reason is, we are in the presence of the Lord when we pray. He lives. He is alive. Not just, when I say just in his spirit is the living spirit of Jesus Christ. That is the Holy Spirit. He's a real person. But when we pray and come before him, it is the same Jesus that we're going to read about. But he's glorified. And he is going to come again. We're in the middle part of the story still. But we're called the end of the ages. Ever since Christ came, we're in the end of the ages. I think we're closer to the end than we've ever been before, and everyone in the room would agree with that. Everyone would, because we are, because the way time is moving. 1 Peter 1, I want to start with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that is a living hope indeed. So John's head is cut off. So he's been chained to a wall and waiting in there praying. Jesus is alive. They know they're going to be alive again too. It would be something to go through the pain of the death. That is a big deal. Dying is not easy. We all have to go through that unless we're raptured. That is the last enemy that will go down. It's an enemy and we hate it. But life is on the other side. That is the absolute truth. He is resurrected, and our living hope is, so will we be. To be absent from this body is to be present with him, and on the last day he raises us from the dead. And into an inheritance, let me read the whole thing again. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus hasn't faded a bit. Nothing has changed about him. And nothing has changed about the promises. They are as glorious as they've ever been. Our future is as bright as it's ever been. Just because we go through hard times or slow times or doubtful times, it does not change that reality. It's harder than a gem. It's bedrock. That is our living hope. We really will embrace him someday and see him face to face. And see one another, and touch each other, and scream and holler, and be thrilled to death that we are raised and living with him. And we want so many people we know to have that experience of everlasting life to live with him. This should energize us this year, not just in our own belief system of what we hope in, but what we hope for everybody around us. We heard a testimonial on Friday night of the Muslim countries and how many are coming to the Lord. And they're in dire straits between strong fundamentalism that's radically violent or reformers who are trying to reform to a peaceful Islamic experience. And then those who are coming to the Lord saying, Christ is the answer. The only way to have deep satisfaction and peace is through Jesus Christ. And they're coming. Many are coming. Some doors are really coming down. We need to pray and persevere for all who are far away from knowing the love of God shown in Jesus Christ. It's our call in study this year to go deep into understanding this And let our hearts be gentled and softened and wisened up, strengthened in wisdom, to speak the truth and live it out in a way that is a testimony. Others will be held accountable for our testimony. Just as Jesus referred in that parable, not only did they not believe John, they wouldn't believe the people who believed John. So wherever we live this and believe this and speak this, we have spoken
a margin
right down the middle between us and the other people. There is something now for them to see of that living hope that is our inheritance in the now. We have our assignments. We live now in our space and time, in our area of influence. And us studying the gospel together can have great effect because we don't do this singly. We live this life out as a body. We are his inheritance. It matters very much to Jesus that we have joy and peace and righteousness and living hope, and it is our experience. We need to put away anger and malice and all kinds of irritation. You all, we've just been a little irritated people for a long time. Let's get over ourselves. Let's put it aside. Let's not turn our ears to those discussions. Let's look at Jesus. Let's prepare our hearts to receive him again with new teaching in a new way. Same Jesus, same gospel. But we will be strengthened in this and have hope. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this word through all these writers, through John Mark, through Matthew, through Luke and Acts, and now through Peter in 1 Peter. Lord, we praise you that it's your Holy Spirit who gives us the word and who teaches us. Be honored in our pursuit, Lord. I pray especially for the life groups, the little small life groups this year, Lord, that they would form into loving fellowships who challenge one another and care deeply for each other. Guard their hearts and their minds. Make them patient with one another till that beauty comes about, Lord. It takes time to get to know each other. Pray for a special time at the beginning of the year, especially for those groups, Lord, to listen to each other and be patient. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.